The psalm is 98. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have gotten him victory. The Lord has made known his victory. He has revealed his vindication in the sight of the nations. He has remembered his steadfast love and faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the victory of our God. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth into joyous song. Sing praises. Sing praises to the Lord with the lyre and the sound of melody, with trumpets and sound of horn. Make a joyful noise before the King, the Lord. Let the sea roar and all that fills it, the world and those who live in it. Let the floods clap their hands. Let the hills sing together for joy at the presence of the Lord. For he is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness, the peoples with equity. After all that music, because of the events of this past week, that's why I've changed a little bit of... I wanted to talk about hymns, but we can do this another day, because I wrote a piece in our newsletter. Not everybody read the piece, but I'm just taking a couple pieces from it as an introduction to what Elliot will be talking about in the service, with a focal point on the parable of the Good Samaritan. And we all know the story of the Good Samaritan. By many of us have been taught it in Sunday school. But how appropriate is this parable for what has transpired over the last week? I started off, and I was talking about the fear factor, basically. And at a clergy meeting I attended quite a few years ago, it was in North Carolina, a colleague, he shared experiences he had in the Vietnam War. A Protestant chaplain influenced him to enter the ministry following his tour of duty. Actually, he had two tours of duty. He enrolled at Duke Divinity School. He became a United Methodist minister. And one story he told about his wartime experience, it involved a rotation of walking in front of the rest of the platoon and therefore being first in line to get shot by an enemy sniper or blown up by a landmine. He said that all of his sensibilities, they're on alert when it was his turn to lead the platoon, since he would probably be the first casualty. Well, after returning home to North Carolina, the fear, the danger around every corner remained. He simply couldn't shake the feeling about this terrible disaster happening at any moment. And through years of therapy and entering the ministry, he gradually came to trust the world, trust people again. He said something like this, human beings were not created to regard all other human beings as potential enemies. We need one another. We must be able to trust others. Constant vigilance and suspicion poison the soul and damage mental health. Fear annihilates abundant living. I believe the Beatitudes of Jesus, to add to the parable of the Good Samaritan, but the parables of Jesus include these traits which signify a life of meaning: integrity over dishonesty, righteousness over falsehood, generosity over greed, mercy over judgment, humility over power, kindness over cruelty, and peacefulness over violence. Comes down to challenging fear with love while believing the best about people rather than suspecting everyone is out to get us. As we move forward from that mass shooting in Orlando, the Baton Rouge, killing, the St. Paul, Minneapolis killing, and the Dallas killings, here in this beautiful, open, inclusive, affirming, caring community, our challenge is not to deny fear, but to instead refuse to let fear keep us from abundant life. Amen.
Amen.
Your turn.
It is said that fear is an acronym. We've probably heard that before. That the enemy uses fear, that being false evidence appearing real, false evidence appearing real, uses that fear to paralyze us and to keep us from doing that which God requires that we do, which is good for one another. The same good that we would do for ourselves. Jesus was asked, what is the greatest commandment of them all? And he said, what is in the law? How do you read it? This was an expert in the law. This was a Pharisee. So obviously he knew what the law said. But Jesus also understood what was at stake and what was about to be perpetrated. Every time he turned around, someone was trying to set him up to see what he was going to say, to see if they could trip him up somehow. And sometimes we can be tripped up by the simplest of questions. So Jesus said, what's in the law? How do you read it? And the expert in the law said, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And we know that. We base the golden rule on that. Treat one another as you would like to be treated, you know. We used to teach that in schools. I don't know if we do that anymore, Robin, but we used to teach that in school. Now it smacks a little too much of biblical teaching. I think they probably eliminated that and started doing things like character counts and things like that to replace gospel living. But the rule still applies, and it doesn't let us off the hook. We are to love our neighbor as ourselves. That small word, as, is very powerful. As, it's two letters, but it means everything. As simply means to the same degree, in the same manner, in the same way that we love ourselves, we are supposed to love our neighbors. But in a world and a culture that is training us to hate ourselves unless we live in a certain place or dress a certain way or eat a certain diet or make a certain amount of money or drive a certain car, in a culture that trains us to hate ourselves, how can we possibly love our neighbors if we can't love ourselves? If we constantly prove insufficient to ourselves, how can we find sufficiency in our neighbor? And if we cannot find sufficiency in our neighbor, how can we be neighbors? How can we have neighborhoods? How can we have communities? How can we have states? How can we have one nation under God? It's a challenge. But he was right. The Pharisee, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. Jesus said, you have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live. So the expert in the law thought he was going to trip Jesus up, but didn't, and said, so much for that. I don't know, Lord, I got to go to plan B here. Well then, tell me this. Who is my neighbor? Who is my neighbor then? And Jesus told the story, as he was wont to do. There was a man traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell among robbers. So we're going to deconstruct this story just a little bit. Now, to understand, he was coming from Jerusalem to Jericho. Why did they go to Jerusalem? What's in Jerusalem? What is it? A holy place? Yes, yes. Be a little more specific. What's it? What is it? The temple, okay? So the temple's in Jerusalem. This man is coming from Jerusalem down to Jericho. Okay, Jerusalem's up here. Jericho's up here. There, if for those of you who have been there, there weren't very many ways to get there. Okay? There was a very narrow road that led from Jerusalem to Jericho, and this man is on it. If you were going to perpetrate something against the people coming from the temple on the way back home to Jericho, you'd be on this road. There were nooks and crannies. There were places to hide. And so this man is coming from Jerusalem to Jericho, and Jesus said, and I believe that Jesus, among other things, not only is he the Son of God and a prophet and a great teacher, but he is also a wordsmith. He says exactly what he means to say. And he said that as the man was coming from Jerusalem to Jericho, that he fell among robbers. When you fall, you have no control. You might put your hands out to try to break that fall, but you are falling. He didn't stumble across robbers. He fell among robbers. That means he had no choice. They were upon him before he realized what was going on. This man fell among robbers, and they beat him. They stripped him, and they left him for dead. In the culture, to strip someone is to remove their dignity. That's why they stripped Christ before they crucified him. So they stripped this man. They stripped him of his dignity. They stripped him of his health because they beat him on the side of the road. And they left him half dead. They didn't finish the job because they had done so well. So if they left him thinking that he was going to die, how badly do you think they beat him? Bad. Okay? They beat him badly. And so there he was, on the side of the road, beaten, bloodied, broken. Oh God. Oh God. God, someone help me. Oh, someone help me, please. No one's on the road. Oh dear God, I just came from the temple. I just came from praising you. How can this? Oh God. Oh God, please help. Someone to help me. But he couldn't move because he was nearly dead. He was beaten so badly. He sees a shadow coming down the road. He thinks for a moment that it might be the robbers coming to complete the job. Oh God, please. Please don't let them come back. Please. But as the shadow comes closer, he realizes that it is not one of the robbers, but it's a priest. Oh, it's a priest. Thank you, God. Thank you. I thank and praise your name, for you sent someone who will surely help me. A priest is coming. I can't speak aloud. I can't lift my hand. But surely he will see me in my state and he will help me. And as the priest comes closer to the man lying in the road, he sees this mass of flesh and it's beaten and bruised and broken. And we can conject, and we can presume why the priest did what he is about to do. Perhaps it has something to do with the fact that the man looked as though he very well may be dead, or close to it, and could not, because of tradition, defile himself by touching a dead body. We can conject as much as we want to, but the fact is that the priest saw the man on the side of the road, and instead of stopping to help, he walked on the other side and went on his way. Oh, wait! Wait, stop! Where are you going? Don't leave me here! Don't leave me here. Oh God. Why did he leave? Man of God. A holy man, a priest, and he leaves me here. God, have you no refuge for me? Will you see me suffer? Oh God, please. Please help me. And down the road, he sees another shadow. Oh God, please. Please let this be some kind soul, please. Someone to help me, please, Father, please, Lord. And as the person gets closer, he can tell by his clothing that he's a Levite. Oh, that's a Levite. Oh, yes, yes, one of your holy ones, Father. Thank you, thank you. He will surely help me. Now, the Levite, under similar restrictions as the priest, sees the man lying in the road and passes on the other side. The man, broken, bloodied, on the side of the road. Two who surely should have helped him, two who surely could have helped him, have seen him and disregarded him and gone about their way. He's in desperation now. Surely we would say, as he sees a shadow coming down the road, the third time's a charm. But he sees a shadow of someone coming down the road, and through his swollen eyes, he can see. Oh God, no. 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 It's a Samaritan. Oh God. If the robbers did not kill me, he surely will. Because the Jews, as you know, hated the Samaritans, and they hated the Jews. They were enemies. And he could tell by the way the man was dressed that he was a Samaritan, and he knew that his end had now come. But the Samaritan sees the man in the road, beaten, broken, and bloodied, and he goes to the man. The Samaritan happens to have on his beast, he has oil and wine, and so he uses the wine as an antiseptic, and he cleans the wounds. Now, I don't think that he had a first aid kit, so what he most likely did was to tear off a piece of his own clothing to bind up the wounds. But first he uses the wine as an antiseptic, and he also has oil, and he pours the oil on the wounds as an ointment. He wraps and binds the wounds. And then he picks the man up. Now, don't miss this. You will recall that I said that the man was stripped. So it is obvious when the Samaritan sees him that he is a Jew. I'll let y'all talk about that when you go home. But it was clear. It was clear that the man was a Jew. All right. So he binds the wounds up. He takes the man and he puts the man on his own beast. He takes the man down the road to an inn. Stays with him all night. Watches over him, takes care of him. But the man has wine and oil on his beast. He's obviously a businessman. He has things to do. He has places that he needs to go, people he needs to see. And so he says to the innkeeper, as he has to go on his way, not wanting the man to be without care, take care of him, and whatever you need to spend in his care, keep track. And when I come back, I will satisfy the bill. Who is my neighbor? The Pharisee asked. We might ask ourselves the same thing today. Who is our neighbor? Now, the Samaritan, understand, was the third one to come. The first two could have given the man a blessing, but they didn't. Jesus told the story very specifically. They saw the man, but they went on the other side. They didn't go to tell somebody down the road that this fellow needed help. They went on their way. Fine, you can't touch the body. You cannot defile yourself, but you certainly could send help. But they did nothing. The Samaritan, the sworn enemy of the man, was it? Jesus didn't use a Samaritan just, out of the blue. He used a Samaritan specifically because they were enemies. So the Samaritan stopped. That's the first blessing. He stopped and saw the man in his pain. Don't you know that we walk past people in pain every single day? These tragedies that Pastor John was referring to, every one of the people who perpetrated these tragedies were in pain. We can't get past that. We have to get past our anger about the person who pulled the trigger and understand that down deep under everything else, that person was in pain. Otherwise, we'll never get to a place of forgiveness. Those people are broken like we are. They're in pain like we are. They struggle like we do. But by the grace of God and through the working of the Spirit, we control ourselves. We enter into discussion and debate, and we don't act out against people. A blessing to this man. He sees him, and he goes over to the man, and he gets the wine from his beast, and he pours it on as an antiseptic, as on the bloody bruises on the man's body. That was a blessing. And he could have stopped there and gone on his way and so told somebody down the road that a man needed some help. And that would have blessed this man, but that's not what he did. He then took the oil and put it on as an ointment. And that was a blessing. He could have then gone about his way, and the man at least would have had his wounds clean and something to ease the pain perhaps. And that would have been a blessing, but that's not what he did. He put the wine on as an antiseptic. He put the oil on as an ointment. And he ripped part of his own clothing, most likely, in my sanctified imagination. He ripped off part of his clothing and bound up these wounds to stop the bleeding. He could have gone on his way, and that would have been a blessing. He could have taken the wine and poured it on as an antiseptic, taken the oil and put it on as an ointment, ripped off a piece of his clothing, bound up the wounds, put the man on his beast and taken him to some place that would have taken care of him. And that would have been a blessing. He could have taken the wine as an antiseptic and cleaned the wounds, taken the oil and put it on as an ointment to ease the pain, ripped off a piece of his clothing, bound the wounds to stop the bleeding, taken the man, put him on his beast, taken him down to the inn where someone could take care of him and watched over him all night, and that would have been a blessing. But that's not what he did. He could have taken the wine, cleaned the wounds, used the oil, used it as an ointment, bound up the wounds, put the man on the beast, taken him to the inn, stayed with him all night, given the innkeeper 2 coins and said, take care of him while I'm gone. And that would have been a blessing. But that's not what he did. He stopped. He saw the man. He went over. A Jew. Went over to this Jew. Cleaned his wounds with the wine. Put the oil on as an ointment. Bound up his wounds. Put him on the beast. Took him to the inn. Watched over him all night. Gave the innkeeper money for his care. And told him that if he needs anything else, keep tabs on it, and I will pay you back when I return. Lowell, this is the kind of love that God is calling us to. This is the care, the degree of care, Pastor, that God is calling us to. This is the sort of love and compassion that our Lord Jesus Christ is calling us to. And when we look at the events of these past several weeks, and we hear this scripture about what it means to be neighbor, we also have to consider, what does it actually mean to be a follower of Christ? What does it mean to be a Christian? It means to be outwardly focused instead of inwardly obsessed. It means to think about others before ourselves. It means to love our neighbor, whether we know who our neighbor is or not. Our neighbor is anyone who approaches us. Not just the people who live next to us, not only the people in our neighborhood, our city, our town, our village, our state, our nation. Our neighbor is whoever is here. Black, white, straight, gay, Catholic, Protestant, it doesn't matter. Our neighbors are our neighbors. And love is love. And this, not sufficient, but abundant love, is what the Lord is calling us to. It starts with seeing. It starts with being awake and being aware and having a heart that is open to those who are in need, whatever that need is. If it is within our resources and our ability to help those that we are confronted who are in need, that it is incumbent upon us. The onus is on us. We must respond. Because even though fear can mean false evidence appearing real, fear also means, and the fear of the Lord, Pastor, means faith expects a response. Faith expects a response from the people who profess it, from the children of God. Amen.